For those of you that are students of Romans, the book itself divides into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 deal with the principles of the gospel. We've been looking at those principles for some months now. Justification, sanctification, good, solid, doctrinal, foundational principles are all there given in chapters 1 through 8. The principles of the gospel. Then chapters 9, 10, and 11, a new section. The problems of the gospel. We'll look at that beginning next week. And then chapters 12 through the end. The practice of the gospel. Getting into some real practical issues of Christian living. So there you have it. Three P's. The principles of the gospel, the problems of the gospel, and the practice of the gospel. Three sweet peas for this springtime. Now Paul is coming to the conclusion of that first section. And at this time, man, I just sense in our brother Paul that his heart is overwhelmed. That his mind is short-circuited. That his jaw just sort of drops and hangs open. Talking about the fabulous truth, the precepts and principles of our salvation. At this point, as he comes to the conclusion of this section, he finds himself just blown away. And he says, we left off in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? Man, what can I say? In light of the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, in light of the fact that everything is working out, all coming together for our good because of Christ, we are already glorified, he said in the verses previously, from his perspective, certainly. He's not biting his nails, wondering if we're going to make it. He looks at you. And he looks at me as though we are already glorified, you see. And he deals with us in that light. And Paul just begins to meditate with us and give to us these fabulous truths that we have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and after considering the ramifications of these things, he just says, wow, what shall we then say to these things? And I perceive a pause at this point. Reminds me of our brother David. Remember there in the story that is given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'll just read it to you. You need not turn there at this time. But David desperately desired to build a temple, to build a house, wanting to honor the Lord in that way. And when he told Nathan the prophet, Nathan, I have this desire, this plan, this intention to build the Lord a temple. Nathan said, excellent, go for it, David. That night, the Lord spoke to Nathan the prophet and said, hey, you got ahead of me, Nathan. That's not my plan, my will for David. He can't build me a temple. He's a bloody man. a man of war. His hands are bloodied in that way. It's not for him to build me the temple. That'll be his son's task, Solomon, a man of peace. But tell David this, I appreciate his heart. And tell him that even though he can't build me a house, I'm going to build him a house. That from him will come Messiah. The throne shall never depart out of his family. His house shall go on and on and on into eternity. The house of David, unlike the house of Windsor, or the house of whatever king you're talking about in whatever country at whatever time in history, these houses come and go. These royal lines are here and they might stick around for a century or two or three, but then they're gone. Not so with the house of David. God says, tell David his house is going to endure forever. I'm going to build him a house. And of course, that points to and speaks of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. A descendant of David. No end to his reign. Well, when David hears this, when Nathan shares this news, Dave, you can't build the Lord a house. But listen, David, he's going to build you a house that's going to go on and on and on. The house of David. When David heard this, David was amazed. And there in 2 Samuel we read, David said, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. David says, wow, who am I that you would grant me this privilege? What can I say? Now, that's quite a statement for David to make. Because David had a lot to say, usually. Read the Psalms. They go on and on and on. They're lengthy. He was a man who had a way with words, perhaps more skillfully, more poetically, more powerfully than anybody else in history, to that time, certainly. And David said, I'm at a loss for words. Why should you look at me and show such kindness and favor to me? This sinner, how can this be? David was a sinner, an adulterer, a murderer, a liar. David had all kinds of problems. But he loved God deeply. And even more incredibly, God loved him. And David said, I'm just at a loss for words. Sometimes I feel that way. I know you do too. The Lord just touches you, ministers to you, gives you a verse in your devotional time, impresses you with a truth as you're driving in your car, lets you look at your grandchildren or your wife, or your husband, walk through your home, whatever it might be, and you just sort of get overwhelmed at the goodness and mercy of God. And you just don't have words. I do believe that praise often reaches its highest place when you're just speechless. blown away by His mercy and goodness and grace. And David just sat there and said, Lord, You're so good, what can I say? And then he starts talking after that. And so does Paul here. He says, what shall we then say to these things? And I believe, like David, he pauses, and like David, then he starts talking. Lord, You're so good. Wow. If God, or since, literally, verse 31, since God be for us, who can be against us? If these things in chapters 1 through 8 are true, and they are, what they say to me and you is, God is for us. He's for you. What shall we then say? If God is for me, who can be against me? What does it matter if people don't like me? Or some might not understand me? If God is for me, who cares? Now, gang, listen. God is for you. Not because He has to be, because He's God, and it's required of Him to be for you. He's for you because He really likes you and loves you personally. Oh, John, come on now. I know that sounds nice to say from the platform. That might even be true according to theology, but you don't know where I've been. You don't know how weak I am. Folks, about a week ago, I was reading through the Gospel of John once more. And I had to stop and I sort of chuckled. Because you see, the problem is at this point for a lot of us, we are so familiar with the stories, the Gospel, that it loses its impact. We become so thoroughly familiar with it, it no longer strikes us as being radical. Now, think with me. I know 90% of you know this chapter. Pretend as though you never heard it before. You know nothing of these stories, John chapter 2. Two stories are in that chapter. Both deal with Jesus around a table, near a table. Around the first table, men have been drinking quite heartily. So much so that there was no wine left in the party. They had drunk a lot. They were celebrating, they were partying. Jesus was there. Table number 2 in John chapter 2. Men were there in the courtyard of the temple, exchanging money to put it into the Hebraic currency, that they might give that currency as an offering to God. Buying doves to offer to God, buying lambs and cattle to offer to Jehovah, and Jesus was there. And then I told you, you haven't ever heard this before, Jesus was there. The table where they were changing currency to allow worship to happen in the temple, and the table where they were drinking and partying and celebrating, and Jesus turned over the table in one of those vignettes, in one of those scenes. Which table would it be? If you hadn't heard the story, you would say it's obvious. He would be ticked off with the partiers. He would overturn their table. He would preach at them for drinking. He would drive them out. He would be enraged. And the guys in the temple, oh my, he would commend them. Thank you, brothers, he would say. for taking your time on this Sunday. Not Sunday, Sabbath day, whatever day. Thank you for taking time to help serve the people in this way. That's what I would say. He turned over the table of the partiers and he blessed those that were working there in the temple. But you know what? That's not what happened. See, everything that Jesus did was opposite from what people expected him. And the only reason it doesn't shock us is because we're so familiar with it. That's the problem that we have as Bible students. But if you didn't know the story, you would say, hey, come on now. He dealt with the partiers. But no, in reality, he made them more wine. Now, I'm not making a case for drinking. I'm not saying that we should be, you know, partying. That's not the point. What I am suggesting to you is Jesus is radical. And it caused the religious people in his day to be scandalized. They were shocked. They were chagrined. And they finally counseled together to do him in. Look who he's eating with. Look who he hangs out by. Tax collectors and publicans and prostitutes and fishermen. And they called him a glutton. Eating Mickey D's. And they called him a wine bibber. And they didn't know what to do with him. Because he loved to be with real people. People who were just like you. People who would struggle with life. People who knew that they weren't all that great. People that were just real folks. It was the religious establishment that he didn't get along with so well. They with their long prayers and flowing robes and fancy talk. This gives me great hope. Because I realize that Jesus Christ loves sinners. Common folks. And Paul makes that declaration here. He said, look, what can we then say if God be for us, if he's for us, and he is, proven to us in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then he makes a powerful illustration of that point. When he says this, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? The implication being all good things. Hey, he's for you. He gave everything to you when Jesus Christ came and died in place of you. This is such an important truth for me. Paul is saying, look, folks, listen, Johnny. God is for you. He proved it to you because he spared not his own son. Jesus Christ came and died in place of you. Next time you are tempted, next time I want to turn my back on him. Because I don't know what he's doing or why he's not working or where is he or why is this happening to me. And I want to turn my back on him. I need to look at the back of him. That is Jesus Christ. I cannot turn my back on him if I stop and look at the back of him. the back that was whipped with the flagellum, reduced to hamburger meat, quite literally. Bearing my burden, bearing my sin. God is saying here, if I gave you my son, I'm going to do what's good for you from this point on. You can be sure of that. It would be like if you gave your kids $10,000 a month for their allowance. And then one day they came to you and said, "Dad, could I have a quarter? I need a quarter to buy some milk at school. And I can't get into my money market account, and I can't get into my stock portfolio. Could I just have a quarter, please?" Hey, listen, if you have given your son, your daughter $10,000 a month, if you're that wealthy and you're that generous, or that dumb, if you've given that lavishly and that kindly, what does a quarter mean to you if you have that kind of wealth and you have that kind of heart? Of course you're going to give your son a quarter for milk money if he needs it, you see. And Paul is saying to us, if God is for us, and He is, because look what He did in sending Jesus, won't He give you freely all good things? When He gave you His Son, He's proven to you His magnanimous generosity, His kindness. So why would you doubt? Why would I wonder? Well, what's going on? How come it's not happening? When the Scripture says, if He spared not His own Son, will He not then give you freely? Anything else He shares with you, with me, is inconsequential, not comparable to what He's already given in Christ. By the way, for you Bible students, He that spared not His own Son, that phrase, spared, is used only one other place in the Old Testament Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that is in that story, Genesis 22, the classic story of Abraham offering his son, Isaac. When Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, today called Golgotha or Calvary, the very same spot. And at this time, Isaac, Abraham's son, was not a little guy. Forget that kind of mental picture from Sunday school. He was 33 years of age. And Abraham took his 33-year-old son up to Mount Moriah, Calvary, and was going to slaughter him. And as he was ready to plunge the knife into his only son's, Isaac's, chest, God said, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Genesis 22:12. And the word withheld is the same word spared. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same exact Greek word. Same phrase. "Abraham, now I know that you love me because you didn't spare your son. You were ready to sacrifice him to me." Now maybe you're saying, this presents some problems, John. Didn't God know that before Abraham went up to Mount Moriah? What does God mean? Now I know. Did he not know where Abraham was at? Listen, folks. This is what life is all about. The Lord already knows everything. He allows us the privilege of discovering who we are and discovering who He is in experiences like this. God already knows everything. The Father knows nothing is hid from Him. When He says, Abraham, now I know you love me, what is being said there is, Abraham, now I let you know that I know that you know. You know? We all know now, Abraham. We all can see it work out together, you and me, on this mount, which later was known as Mount Calvary. Now we know together, don't we, Abraham, my friend, that you do love me. Abraham was a very wealthy man. So wealthy was he got into problems with his wealth, with his blessings. You might remember his story. I suggest to you the reason why God could pour out so many blessings on Abraham in so many ways was because the one thing that mattered to Abraham was his son Isaac. And he was ready to kill him, asking no questions. He was ready to let go of that one thing which meant so much to him. He was saying, no problem. I'll take him to the mountain. I'll plunge a knife through his chest, even though I don't understand. Father, I love you more than I love my ability to figure out what's going on, you see. Now, if that's where you're at, the thing that means the most to you, you're saying, hey, it doesn't matter in comparison to my relationship with my Father. My house? No problem. My car? Doesn't matter. My free time? My racquetball? My music? My job? My kids? My wife. Father, nothing has priority over my loving you, my commitment to you. I'm convinced that if you're that kind of man, if I'm that kind of person, if you're that kind of woman, then God can bless and pour out all kinds of things on you because they're not going to distract you. But many of us, boy, I saw today this sweet little yacht. 32-foot sundowner, teak wood on the inside right there in Portland on the Columbia. It was a beautiful little boat. Just classic. And Tammy and I looked at this thing there and it was $99,000. And we looked at this thing and I thought, man, I could study if I had this boat. If I had a boat like this, you know, we could just get on the river. We could go out in the ocean. It would be just, man, my messages would be deeper. I know it. And it's the first time I ever looked at a boat where I go, I really would like that. And it was real funny. We were laughing about this thing. And why don't I have that boat? Doesn't it say here that if he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Lord, the boat is part of the all. How about the freely? What about it, Lord? Hey, embedded in this language, will he not freely give us all good things? Now, the Lord sees, Johnny, that boat would not be good for you. You think you would go out sailing seeking me. I know what would really happen. Suppose he gave you the ski boat, the vacation cabin, the whatever it might be. Oh, this would be so... Lord, you say, give me the promotion, the bigger job, the nicer house, the whatever it might be. If it's good for you, you'll get it. But he could entrust an awful lot to Abraham because unlike you and me, most of us would be terribly distracted by stuff. And he has to keep us in a place where our distractions are minimalized. I've prayed, I've claimed, I've believed for the promotion, for the business, whatever. Listen, if it's a good thing, he'll give it to you because he already gave you the best thing in Christ Jesus. And if that's a good thing, it'll come your way. Just trust him. But if he sees it's not going to be good for you, forget it. Just trust him. He already gave you his son. My prayer is simply this. That you will really understand and I will really comprehend. The Father gave his son for me personally. If no one else needed to be saved on this whole planet besides Bob, if Bob was the only one who had sinned, God would have sent his son, Jesus Christ, for Bob specifically. He was thinking about you individually. This isn't just a nice poetic thought. It's the fact. And Paul knew this, and that's why, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, he spared not his own son, so he'll freely give us all good things. Whatever's good, he'll send our way. And if it doesn't come my way, then he sees it's not good. That unlike Abraham, I cannot be entrusted with those kinds of things because they'll be a distraction. Isn't that what Jesus said when he told you and me, seek first the kingdom, and everything else will fall into place. So when I wonder, well, why can't I get the boat? And if I get bitter, like we can, pouty and crabby and grouchy. I'm mad. Because it's not working. When I want to turn my back on God, I must always look at the back of God, the back of Jesus Christ, and say, wow. For me, then I can trust you that you'll freely give me whatever you see is best for me in any area. You know what I'm ready for, what I'm not going to handle well. And I just leave it with you. God is for you. He proved it to you in Christ Jesus. And, like the first song these guys sang, I love that tune. Did you guys write that song? Is that an old God? I love that song. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God is not only for us, but who would dare lay anything against us? Condemning, fault-finding, sin-sniffing. Who would dare? Who would dare to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. I'll tell you who does. Satan, Revelation 12:10. Revelation 12:10 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren who accuses us day and night. Just like they sang in that first song. There's a court case in heaven going on. Satan is condemning. Look at John's sin. Look at his attitude. Look at his motive. He condemns day and night. He accuses you. He accuses me constantly. It's pictured for us in Zechariah chapter 3. For again, you note takers, you serious students of the scriptures. Joshua the high priest is there with his beautiful garments. And he's in the presence of the Lord when suddenly all of those garments become filthy. That's always what happens to our own religiousness, our own spirituality. In God's presence, in comparison to His glory, all of our garments, Isaiah 64 says, become as filthy rags. And Joshua stands there, and it says, Satan came and accused him. And the Lord then stepped in and said, is not this a brand, a stick that I have plucked out of the fire? And the Lord says, change his raiment. And his raiment was changed as Joshua just stood there watching, wondering, amazed at what was happening. And he got on clean garments and a new mitre upon his head. And in so doing, Zechariah 3 is picturing, illustrating what is happening in heaven. No matter how spiritual you might seem, man, all of our righteousness is filthy, polluted, tainted by motives which are rotten. There's just stench and corruption in everything we do and all that we are in and of ourselves, our flesh. In me, Paul said, that is my flesh, dwells what? No good thing. But the Lord comes, Isaiah 61 says, and he robes us with his righteousness. And he gives us the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We've been plucked out of the fire. We're this little stick that was headed for eternal damnation. The Lord plucked us out. And now he robes us in his righteousness. It's nothing that you're doing. He does it for you. He does it to you. You just stand there in amazement. Lord, this stick clothed in these filthy garments, you love enough to put your robe around? Yes. That's what's happening in the heavenly scene. Satan is pointing out my dirt. Jesus comes and robes me in his righteousness. The blood of Jesus continually cleanses us, we are told, as we walk in the light. Fabulous. Right now in heaven, as Satan is pointing his gnarly finger at me, Jesus, I am told in Hebrews 7, is my intercessor. 1 John tells me he's my advocate or defense lawyer. Father, he's washed in the blood, robed in my righteousness. Boom, the gavel hits. Case dismissed. No evidence whatsoever that John Corson has sinned. That's justification. Not just forgiven, but an eradication of the previous evidence. There's no evidence at all. He's pronounced righteous. Wow. Now listen. I know you know this. Please help the rest of the family to get it. The rest of the body to understand it. there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Then John, what were we doing on our knees before you started preaching, confessing sin? Confession is for our sake. To free us up from that stuff which distracts and slows us down from being like Abraham, the friend of God, that God can just bless freely, pour out good things on you and on me, and do what He wants to through your life and through your family. I got to confess it. And the Spirit convicts me. Conviction is never making me feel bad. That's condemnation. Conviction is the work of the Spirit which draws me to the Father. When He convicts me of sin, I say, "Oh, Father, I realize this is wrong, or that isn't the way I should think or act. And I thank You that I'm forgiven. And I agree with You, that's not right." It draws me to Him. Condemnation always makes me say, "Oh man, I'm such a wretch, I'm such a bum. I can't even pray tonight. Why even go to church? I'll just stay home and watch the finale of The Wonder Years. That'll bless me for eternity. That'll be real valuable to..." Yeah, that's what I'll do. Watch Kevin. See what happens to him. There are folks tonight watching The Wonder Years. Nothing wrong with watching The Wonder Years, but they're not here because they're condemned. They feel as though, why go to church? They still think that Jesus overturns the table at the marriage feast where they've been sitting. Listen. Think with me of the Garden of Eden. What happened? Adam sinned. God came to Adam and said, "Adam, where art thou?" "Well, I'm naked and I didn't want you to see me nakedly," like God had not seen him naked before. The question, though, intrigues me. I am so often so different than that with my kids. I don't say, "Where are you?" I say, "Where were you?" Or, "How could you?" Or, "What did you?" Or, "Why would you?" I ask why, what, how, where were. Not the Father. He had one question for Adam. "Where are you right now, son? Where are you?" Never asked, "Where were you? Hanging out by the tree?" "Do I see apple juice drooling from your lips, Adam?" Not what he said. The work of the Father is always this: where are you right now? Not where you been. Not what did you do. But just where are you right now? "Oh, Father, I've been away from you. Ah, let me cover you. Take off those itchy, scratchy fig leaves. And let me give you a fur coat. Just right now. As you're sitting there right now, tonight, at this moment, He just would say to you and to me, "Where are you? Let me cloak you in my righteousness. Just receive it from me." It's God that justifies, Paul says. Why would he condemn you? Why would he come down on you? Why would he be a busting cop? He's not. He's a loving father. Paul says, it's not going to be God who lays anything to your charge. He's the one who justifies. He's the one who declared you righteous on the basis of giving himself the blood that he shed. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ that died, and yea, rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who's going to condemn you? Christ died that he might be a defense attorney for you. He died, rose, and ascended into heaven. By the way, Bible students, one more point. Mark chapter 16 tells us when he ascended into heaven to be our advocate, our defense lawyer, the one who pleads my case continually, because we are told he ever lives to make intercession. Mark 16 says when he got there, it says he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Interesting, because when you look at the temple, the tabernacle, there was no place for the priest to sit. Nowhere. There was a table that they could eat from, a lampstand that they could see by, a laver that they could wash in, an altar they could sacrifice on, but there was no place to sit because the work of the Old Testament priest was never done. It went on and on and on and on. The work was never done. But the great high priest, Jesus Christ, when he died and said, "It is finished," he meant it. The work is done. He goes to the right hand of the Father where he sits down. I love it. The work is done. There's nothing more for you to do. There's nothing more for him to do except to put down those continual nagging, condemning accusations of Satan. Stifle, he would say, a little more classily, I'm sure. Hush. Be gone. John is washed in the blood. Robed in my righteousness, as he sits there. Catch the scene. He's not standing duking it out with Satan. Everybody's tense. Who's going to win the argumentation? Here's the condemner, the accuser, Satan. Here's Jesus standing. Round one. Dun. It's not what's happening. He, our Lord, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. The scene is almost humorous. Here comes this little character, comparatively speaking, Satan, to bring accusation against Bob Baugh, against Donnie Casebear. And Jesus is at the right hand saying, out of here. Just sitting there. Hey, Father, can you believe what the enemy's trying to do here? When's he going to understand the power of the blood? The position that Donnie Casebear is in when he is in me positionally. Robed by my righteousness. Ba-ba is, you see. And Jesus doesn't even stand up. Just sits there. You know when you're sure of yourself? You just kind of sit. When you're tense, a point to prove, a battle to fight, not sure of the outcome, you stand to your feet, not Jesus. He sits. Now, interesting, because in the book of Acts, we do read on one occasion where he stood up, he who was at the right hand of the Father. When did Jesus stand up as the heavens were open? to welcome Stephen, the first martyr. Oh, Stephen! He stood up to welcome him. I like it. Well, I could just sit here and talk all night about these things. Oh, my goodness. Boy. What? Verse 35. Who, what? Both words are applicable, appropriate. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Oh, it is written, and now quoting from Psalm 44. For thy sake we are all killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul here is telling you and saying to me, God is for you. He'll never lay any charge against you. He doesn't come down on you. He'll give you every good thing freely because he already gave you the best in Jesus, you see. The question then becomes, well then why? If this be so, do we go through tribulation, distress, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Because it is written that we are like sheep. Listen to this, activists. We are like sheep being slaughtered in this present world system. We are likened to sheep. Sheep are easily picked off. Sheep are easily put down. Sheep are easily done in. But we've forgotten this in the Christian community, that we are lambs. We're gearing up. We're arming ourselves. We're fighting. The fighting lambs. Which NFL football team goes by the Lammies, you know? Which Marine Corps unit's going to say, yes, we're the lambs from hell? The imagery, it's all wrong. But Christians today, I'm sorry to say, we tend to think, yeah, Lambo. That's us. Let's gear up. Let's move out. Let's take control. When the scripture says, here's the fact, for your sake, Lord, because we're yours, and you who were slaughtered on the cross, misunderstood by men, you said that the servant is not greater than the master. If they hated me, you said, they'll hate you too. That's the fact. It is written. All day long, the whole day, man, killed, persecuted, put down, done in. But here's the good news, verse 37. In all these things, we are not conquerors, folks. Not political or sociological victors. We are more than conquerors. What does that mean? A whole different dimension we live in. We're more than conquerors. Not flexing our muscles politically, not marching in activism. We are in a whole different arena. We're more than conquerors. We're calling people to a whole different perspective on life, a whole different view of this world. We're following in the footsteps of our Master Jesus Christ, who said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were in this world, I would tell my disciples to what? Fight. But it is not of this world." It's a whole different deal. Now, we're to be salt and light. We're to influence positively. No question about that. But it's not our passion, our purpose, or our priority to conquer the system. Sure, we're to be salt and light. Could I speak to you very frankly about this? At least for you to think through? Salt is beautiful. Had a bowl of clam chowder last night. Put some salt on it. Terrific. But what if the waiter would have come over to that seafood restaurant and said, "Salt? You want salt?" Unscrewed the big thing. I would have said, hey, dude. Salt is sprinkled. It's used appropriately. Too much salt ruins the meal. A little salt in the open wound cleanses. Oh, it might sting some, but it cleanses. You pour salt in and you kill the person. Do you know that? Light. We're to be light, aren't we? Yes. Ever drive at night and somebody decides to put their high beams in your face? Do you appreciate that? Do you say, "Oh, this is great. Look at that car coming at me. The light of the world." It doesn't work. When somebody flashes their highs or puts a searchlight in your eyes, it doesn't work. It makes you mad. "He's got his brights on me. Watch this." That's all it does. Makes you mad. We wonder why the world is mad at us. Could it be we put high beams in their face? In our attempt to be light, we're going to show them who we are, Lambo. Here's some salt on your meal. And then we wonder when we get together, "Oh, we're so persecuted." No, we're not. We're idiotic. That's all we're being is dumb. We're to be lambs. Salt that's sprinkled to add flavor, to create thirst, to be healing. Light that illuminates, but not high beams, not brights. And know this. From the world's perspective, we're not going to win in this present world system. Understand that, please. Or you're going to be frustrated, disillusioned, embittered. Paul here says, you're not conquerors, you're more than conquerors. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who went into the fiery furnace. They weren't kept from it. They went into it. But while they were there in it, they saw Jesus Christ, who was in the fire with them, and so did Nebuchadnezzar, who was amazed as he looked in and said, "How many men did we throw in that fired up furnace?" "Well, three. How is it then, Nebi, said that I see four? And the fourth is like the Son of God." Are the Nebuchadnezzars of this world looking in the fire that we're in society? And are they saying, "We see the Son of God in their midst"? We attempted to burn him. We fired on him. And they didn't fight back. They just went in. But somehow, they're walking around. They're doing real good. We're the ones that are hurting. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Like sheep headed for the slaughter. It's written. It is written. That's what is happening, and that's what will always happen. But you and me are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Jesus is with us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the place of slaughter we see the Savior, and He'll never leave us. And His love will never be separated from us. Paul is just elated at that fact. My goodness. God's goodness. Nothing will separate us from His love. He never condemns me. He never turns His back on me. He never is mad at me. If God be for us, who can be against us? Fabulous passage. And I thank the Lord Jesus. Father, tonight, we are very grateful as a congregation, as a church family, that You love us in the way that You do. Giving us Your Son, and with Him, giving us freely all things that are right and good and that we're ready for. We choose tonight to reaffirm our trust in You, Lord. Forgive me and forgive us for doubting, for turning our back in depression, in anger, in apathy. Tonight, Lord, we once more affirm that You are truly good, and we choose to have complete confidence in Thee. Thank You for, Lord, not pulling away from me. Nothing can separate me, can separate us, neither height nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers. Nothing can separate us. For You refuse to give up on me, Lord. And I'm so grateful for that kind of love. And we bless You tonight. And we go here, Lord. Even as Paul. What can we say? What can we say? In Jesus' name. Amen.